I know we all miss Ty terribly, but I can assure you this morning that nobody misses him more than I do. I'm thinking about a time when I was in the sixth grade and I had to give a piano recital. And I never practiced piano, but I did take a lot of piano lessons. And I had to, so if you take piano lessons, and I've been to some of your children's recitals, and they're wonderful. But when I got up to play my piece, my leg was just shaking. I don't know if you've ever had this situation, but I was just shaking with fear at giving the piano recital. And it wasn't so much that I remember. Of course, that was part of it. But the gentleman, a friend of mine, got up right after me, and this was about Christmas time, and his name was Donnie Chapman. And God had imbued in Donnie Chapman all of the piano playing talent that was in our school, I think. And he played a wonderful rendition of Winter Wonderland. And I was just thinking, I don't know if I was actually thinking this, but thinking back, I'm like, why do we, the rest of us, even come? Right? Why did he just play more songs? It'd be like a piano concert instead of like a kid's piano recital. And this morning, you know, with the grace and humility and the respect for the Word of God that Ty brings to the pulpit every time he comes, it is with humility that I come and have the opportunity to share. Thankfully, Ty was planning to take some vacation later in May, so we were planning on preaching in later May, and this has just accelerated by quite a bit. But I tell you one thing, we were over visiting Ty on Tuesday evening, whenever he had just found out that he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And John and Connie were there, and Dave and Abby and Kim and Bob and Linda and then Jennifer and myself. And we, you know, put yourself in his perspective, right? You've been trying to figure out what's wrong with you now for a week or longer, 10 days, and you finally get the diagnosis after learning that a lot of the other things have been cleared away, the heart and the other things had been found not to be an issue. And you're now diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And his comments to me are very enlightening into the heart of our pastor. And that was, he mentioned two things to me. One was he has a new appreciation for those who are in our church who can't get to church, who are stuck at home. We used to call shut-ins, right? And we do have some of those in our church who are unable to, on a day-in and day-out basis, make it in. And he even commented to me, he goes, you know, we need to get over and see so-and-so again, right? That was his thought of how can I take now what God has given to me and apply it to others in our church who I now have a new appreciation for the difficulties they're going through. And then he quoted 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, which he's quoted a number of times. And that's the passage that says, those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. And it goes on to say in that same passage that he that has suffered in the flesh, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So here, knowing that he has been diagnosed with a disease that although you can contain it and you can slow it down, not really a curable disease, right? His focus is on other people, and his heart is on the sovereignty and the providence of God, knowing that even in this situation, God has brought into his life, he, having suffered now more in the flesh, will be more purified for the kingdom. He will set his sights on those things which are eternal, where God and the Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, versus the things that are temporal and the things that are cluttering our hearts and minds every day as we go throughout this earth. So it's one more reason why I love our pastor, as if I needed another reason. But it's a joy to come here. And I would reiterate what John said on Wednesday, and that is, first of all, it's not helpful if you call Ty because we need him to rest. I think everybody knows that by now. But John and Bob and myself and the deacons, Todd and David Hancock and Kim Pitts, stand ready and willing to help with any need that there is in the church, and do not hesitate to call. We'll be happy to try to meet any need that we possibly can, even in Ty's absence, which we all miss dearly. I would like to preach this morning on the thoughts of God toward his people. On the thoughts of God toward his people. And I'd like to take as our text Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And let's read those verses together as we begin this morning. This is the Gospel of Mark, the account where the Sea of Galilee is stilled by the power of Jesus Christ. There are two parallel passages, one in Matthew and one in Luke, but Mark contains the most details and I think would be the most instructive for our attention this morning. So let's read this passage together. Excuse me. Beginning in verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's begin our time with prayer this morning. Father, as we look into your word, we would ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, we're so thankful that you have made the word of God to be complete, to bring us to maturity, to perfection. Lord, not so that we can be perfect in this life, Lord, but you are continuing to mature us into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would see fit to bless the time we have together to share in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the account of the passage as communicated by Peter to John Mark. You can tell that it's a firsthand account in the sense that Peter communicated it firsthand to John Mark by all of the little details that John Mark throws in. Right. First of all, he tells us that it's evening time. It tells us that Jesus' position in the boat, he was asleep in the stern or in the back of the boat. It even tells us that he has a pillow. It tells us that there's a lot of other boats that went with him. It tells us the condition of the boat that was in the storm, that the boat was filling up with water, nearly to be capsized. So this is a firsthand account of someone who relayed to John Mark, of Peter, who was in the boat, in the storm, in the crisis, that is then recounted for us here this morning. And as we study this text this morning, I encourage us, as with all texts in the Word of God, that we endeavor to put ourselves into the passage, that we don't read it as we would maybe a story that we read just as a book of narrative or fiction, but that we read it as the Word of God that is instructive to us in every situation, that we put ourselves in the position of the disciples, or perhaps one of the boats that's accompanying along that has listened to Jesus teach for the day. And if we step back, and before we go to the text, if we look to frame out the circumstances of this evening's passage across the Sea of Galilee, you step back and you say, John Mark in his gospel, he first started with the baptism of John. And he moved quickly on to a number of miracles that Jesus performed that the disciples had the chance to see. He healed Peter's mom. He healed a paralytic man that they let down through the four posts of the house when the crowd was so numerous that he couldn't get there. He had healed a man cleansed with leper. They had cast out demons. He had healed a withered man's hand. And even on a number of occasions prior to this in Mark, the gospel of, or Mark records that there were so many numerous multitude that had come to Jesus for healing. And basically Jesus stayed and healed all of those who were in the city. There are some people who think that during the time of Jesus, basically injury and sickness were banished from the land of Israel because he healed everyone as an indication that he himself was indeed the Messiah. So the disciples over and over again had seen Jesus perform miracles. They knew his power. They understood that this was somebody who was not like them, that he was special. Along the way, as Jesus was performing miracles, he began to debate the Pharisees and he began to speak to the people in parables. as Ty says so often, the messianic secret. He would speak to the people in parables, and then he would explain it to his disciples after the fact. And he'd basically say, those that have an ear to hear, let them hear. And on this day, in chapter 4, he had been teaching in Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of Galilee. And he had then come down to the Sea of Galilee, and he was going to then cross over. And he had already taught on four parables. He taught on the parable of the soils, right, where the gospel is landing on certain types of soil. He taught on the parable of the lamp, where we need to let our light shine for the gospel. The parable of the growing seed, that the seed of the gospel is like the seed which you cast out, and you're not the one who makes it grow. God makes it grow. And when you come out in the morning, you have no idea how it grew, but God knows. And then he spoke on the parable of the mustard seed, where he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which although it is the smallest of the seeds, yet if you plant it, it is the largest of the plants, and the birds themselves come and nest in its branches. So he had spoken all day on the kingdom. And he's probably now tired, and he's ready. So he actually, when he's trying to speak to the multitude, they are so pressed in amongst him. At the beginning of the day, he pushes out a little ways in chapter 4 and verse 1, and he gets into a boat and he sits down. And this is how he's going to teach, the rabbinical position of the day. He's going to teach in a boat a little bit away from the shore. If you look at the Sea of Galilee just for a minute, the Sea of Galilee is not a very big sea. In fact, it's not really a sea at all. It's more like a lake. It's about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's the second lowest sea below sea level in the world. The first lowest sea, of course, being the Dead Sea, right, which is fed by the Sea of Galilee. So the Jordan River comes in, feeds into the Sea of Galilee, which if you were to compare it, is about the same size as Lake Lanier. Now, Lake Lanier has a bunch of little fingers, right, that goes out. The Sea of Galilee doesn't have that. The Sea of Galilee is just one big oval. So the Jordan River comes in, and that's basically the only flat place in the Sea of Galilee. On both sides, you have these humongous mountains that rise on the side. And Mount Hermon on one side is snow-capped. And what happens is the storms come, and they hit against the mountain, and they then cascade down the mountain, and they very quickly end up on the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is known for its violent storms and for the wind that comes and settles over it very quickly. Those of you who are fishermen will be happy to know the Sea of Galilee has numerous fish. And the best-known fish is called the sheatfish, which is a lot like our catfish. And they're about 3 feet in length, so that'd be a pretty good catch. And historian Josephus records for us that at one time there were 230 boats that were actively working the Sea of Galilee all at one time, which makes it, in a sense, exactly like Lake Lanier on a weekend. If you've ever been out to Lake Lanier on the weekend in a boat, you can hardly do anything because you're afraid to run into another boat. So this was a very well-attended lake, and you have four of the 12 disciples at least, and Mark records this for us when he records Jesus calling the disciples. So at least four of the 12 disciples are fishermen, James and John, Andrew and Peter, right? They were called from their nets just a few chapters before to come and be fishers of men and to come and follow Christ. These are men who had spent a long time on the Sea of Galilee. They were very familiar with its storms. They were very familiar that it was a sea that sometimes would be dangerous, but they were quite capable and quite able to handle the situation. So with that as a background, if we look into the text, in verse 35, it says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And when they had left the multitude. You know, Jesus Christ, if you look into the Gospels and you follow the life of Christ, here is a man who never minds being interrupted. He never minds being imposed upon. Over and over in the Word of God, you have Christ serving others. In fact, earlier in Mark chapter 3, you have a multitude that comes in to see Christ, and there's so many people that he can't even eat. He can't even get food, either get food to him or maybe even raise his hand to his mouth, I don't know. And so his family comes, his biological family comes, not his disciples. They come and they try to rescue him. And the word is they actually try to arrest him. They try to physically pull him away. Because the only explanation they have of a man who continually dedicates himself to other people is that he must be mad. He must be out of his mind. So for his own sake, we're going to go and take Jesus back and take him into a much better place for him. Of course, Christ, thankfully, doesn't go back with them. Right? He says, these are my disciples, those who hear my word and follow me. But that is the level of sacrifice and the level of self, giving of himself that he continually exhibits. And even in this context, after he's taught the entire day, he sat in the boat and he's taught for, 12 hours, 14 hours, because it's now even time. Right? His care is still, I'm going to stop and I'm first going to send the multitude away. I'm going to make sure that they are taken care of. And then we're going to cross over to the other side. And I think those of us that, in fact, all of us who are in ministry here, not just at Providence, but wherever God has called you to minister, we sometimes want to say, you know what? It's time for me, after having served in a capacity, after having taught for the entire day, after having been involved in the work of the kingdom, I just want to rest for a while. I just want to take it easy. Maybe even just for a night. I'd just like to go home and go to sleep for tonight. And Jesus, knowing he had work to do on the other side of the sea, where he was going to go to the Gadarenes, right, which is on the southeast side. So he's going from the northwest side down below Capernaum over to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. He says, you know what? We're not going to waste a minute. We're going to set out tonight. This is the heart that God expects of us for ministry. The one that is not weary in well-doing. The one that says we will reap if we don't faint. This is the heart of Jesus Christ, the self-sacrificing heart, exhibited obviously by, first of all, humiliating himself and coming and becoming a man, right? And then serving his whole life for others and then dying on the cross for our sins. And that is when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the mind of Christ. Continually serving, continually serving, continually serving. So much to the point that after he's taught all day, he's now ready to go across the lake because I have other work to do on the other side. You know, they say that he didn't even take food for the journey. He didn't even take an extra cloak on the cold passage across the Sea of Galilee. But what it does tell us is very instructive. They say it's Jesus himself who says, let us cross over to the other side. Do you suppose for a minute that Christ did not know that a storm was going to come in the middle of the lake? Christ absolutely knew that a storm was coming. And Christ oftentimes, even when we think we should be at rest, says, no, no, I'm going to take you through another storm. I'm going to take you through another trial. And I myself am the one who's going to say, let us cross over to the other side. That's the case in Ty's life. Right? We as the elders are continually trying to tell Ty, slow down. Don't take so much on. But he continually gives of himself and gives of himself. And here in a moment where we might say, you know what, Ty, even looking forward to vacation at the end of May, I'm going to rest a little bit. Christ is saying, no, we're going to cross over. We're going to cross over to the other side because I have a work of purity, a work of perfection that I want to work out in your life. Jesus himself led them into the storm. You know, the storm was a real storm. If you go on to read, there were other little boats that were with him, and a great windstorm arose. The Greek word there means a storm of wind and rain. It's literally a hurricane. It's that kind of force. And these fishermen who were very, very familiar with the sea, who knew how to handle a boat, right? They were the ones who were trying desperately to relieve themselves and to get the boat across to the other side without it sinking. And you know they tried for a long time by themselves. Right? You know, it starts to rain, the wind starts to come. They may have even seen the storm coming. I don't know how bright the night was that night. Interesting as well that the Lord chose to take them across in at night. I don't know how bright that moon was the night, probably clouded over. They may have seen the storm coming and then blackness. And then you're in the middle of a sea that's 8 miles across, trying to bail water, row the boat, get to the other side. The water, it's very instructive that the Bible tells us that the boat is filling with water, probably from the rain coming in from the downpour and also from the waves crashing over the edges of the boat. And Christ is asleep in the stern of the boat. He's asleep in the bow of the boat. And the disciples wait as long as they possibly can. And Christ leaves them in the storm. Could Christ have awoken when the storm first arose and calmed the sea? Absolutely, he could have. But Christ leaves them in the storm, asleep in the stern of the boat. on a pillow. The disciples undoubtedly think he needs to rest. He needs to relax. They leave him as long as they can, and then they finally wake him up. In verse 38, he was asleep in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Literally, it says, "Do you not care that we're going to drown?" And I, you know, if we put ourselves in their place, this is exactly what we do. In fact, you can even hear the psalmist David, who in Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" He goes on and implores God, "How long will you leave me in the storm? Do you not care that I'm drowning, that we're perishing?" And there are those of you this morning who are currently in the middle of dramatic storms in your life. As Ty has told us before, if you're not now, you will be. And you have been involved in the work of the ministry. You have been involved in teaching your kids and rearing your kids well. You have been involved in giving of your resources for the kingdom. You have been contributing your life for what is eternal. And you think, you know what? Now, after I am trying to do everything I know to do in obedience to the Word of God, now God takes me through a storm. And you call upon God, and you call upon Him, and you seek Him, and you seek godly counsel. And you finally come to the point, is Christ asleep? Is He asleep in the back of the boat? I cry, but I never seem to get an answer. It's a legitimate question, and we can put ourselves in the position of the disciples. We would do the same thing. As the hymn writer said, "Carest thou not that we perish," which is the King James? "How can thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep?" These are men who finally came to the end of their rope and said, "We think we're going to die in this situation." And finally, they wake up Christ. And rather than saying, "We need a little help out here, right? Would you give me strong shoulders to make it through the trial?" Which is a good prayer, right? Would you just alleviate the pain or alleviate the suffering or alleviate the remembrances a little bit? No, they call upon God with their whole heart and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And it's this point that I want to focus on this morning. When we come to God in the middle of anguish, in the middle of a lost job or a sickness, or where God has taken a loved one from us, and you lie awake at night and wonder how you're going to pay the bills, or will you please alleviate the suffering of so-and-so, who I know is going through suffering? Or will you take away some of the heaviness of heart and the sorrow that I have in this storm that you're taking me through? And you feel that God is not answering you. Or it seems like you go from one storm into another storm. God answers us. And He answers us in the prophet of Jeremiah. And I wonder if you'll turn over there to Jeremiah 29. I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning focusing on what are God's thoughts toward His people. What are God's thoughts toward His people? We're going to focus on the one verse, and that's verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now I want to set the setting here because there are many that are health and wealth and prosperity pastors who will say, "See, God's intention is for you always to be blessed, for you always to be profitable." This goes, I went and typed in this into an internet search, and this is what comes up. "Fear not what will happen, for I will provide. I will provide beyond your wildest dreams. I have called you to a ministry beyond anything that you can conceive. Expect the miraculous in your life. Don't allow your mind to shortchange you. Expect God's best. He will take care of you. You will come out ahead. Victory is assured. Expect to prosper in all ways. But you look at the text. Look at the text in Jeremiah. This is one of the two passages of Scripture that Daniel is reading in Daniel chapter 9 that Ty is preaching on when they're in captivity in Babylon. And they've been there for almost 70 years now. And they've come and they have been ruthlessly taken out of the land of Israel, and they have been carried away to Babylon, and they have been made captives. And they are suffering. And you know that their thoughts toward God are, why is God leaving us in captivity? Why is God prolonging our captivity? And you know they even doubted God because these are the people who tried to get out. They tried to have insurrections and rebellions against the king of Babylon themselves. Even when the prophet Jeremiah said, don't resist. Submit yourself under their hand. Because I have ordained this storm for you to go through. At the end of 70 years, when Daniel prays in accordance with the word of God, also in Jeremiah chapter 23, that's the other passage that speaks of the 70 years. At the end of that 70 years, then I will restore you. Then I will bring you out of the land of Israel. And then it's talking about the text that we're talking about here this morning. So God is in, he's speaking of, these are the thoughts that I have towards you while you are in the middle of captivity. So don't tell me that this passage of Scripture just teaches health and wellness and that if you're having a problem, you're just not letting God run your life. Absolute heresy. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches not that you will not have storms, but that God will be with you in the storm. And we have, in this passage of Scripture, a microcosm of what God thinks about us, even in the middle of a storm. And if we kind of break this part, this verse apart this morning, the first thing I want you to realize that's taught here in the Word of God is that God thinks on you. God thinks on you. The creator of the ends of the earth, the one who sustains the universe, the one by whom all things consist, is thinking on you. You know, I love what Spurgeon says on this. Spurgeon says on this topic, he says, this truth of God, although it is easily spoken, is not readily comprehended and in the fullness of its joy, nor is it always believed as it should be. And you can see why. Look at the disciples in the boat. Is God thinking on them? Yes, he is. The Israelites who are in Babylon, who are constantly calling out to God. Do you think that Daniel was the first one to ever call out to God and ask for release from the captivity of Babylon? No. God left them in the storm. But he still says that in the storm, I am thinking on you. Which is amazing in the psalmist. In Psalm chapter 8, when he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him? Quotes it again in Hebrews chapter 2. There's another passage of Scripture in Job. In Job chapter 26, after Job has recounted the majesty and the glory of God in creation, Job says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job is saying, when you look at all the majesty of creation and the glory of the universe, and when you understand that God is the one who not only created it, but also sustains all of it, this is a mere whisper of the power of God. These are the mere edges of his ways. We think, wow, look at a great God who's the great creator. That's just the fringe of his power. That is the God that we serve. And that is the God who thinks on you. And he not only thinks on you, he thinks on you continually. Note the text of whenever the word of God talks in Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Not the thoughts that I used to think about you in the past, but I'm continually thinking about you. Is there any more wonderful conversation than when you walk up to somebody and you hear them say, you know what, I was just thinking about you and I was praying for you. How are you doing? Maybe your husband, your wife, a friend. Maybe talk to your parents. You know what? I'm thinking about you. There's almost no higher compliment than to have somebody say, you know what? That was very thoughtful of her. That was very self-effacing. That was something that she did that obviously evidenced that she was not thinking of herself, but constantly putting the other person first. Very high compliment. There are some people in our church that I won't embarrass by calling out, and many of you do this, right? But you look at them, and you can say they are constantly thinking of others. They're constantly thinking of others. They are constantly not thinking of themselves. And God, in all of His majesty and all of His wisdom and all of His glory, which He reserves for Himself, He's the one who says, I'm constantly thinking of you. And I'm thinking of you while you're in the storm. I'm thinking of you while you're crossing the valley of the shadow of death. It's marvelous to me to think that God has our names written on His hand. How can God, Ty quotes this all the time, even though the mother forgets the nursing babe that is at her breast, yet will I not forget you. And He's telling the children of Israel here, you know what? The thoughts that I think towards you continually. And they're not only, I don't only think on you, and I not only think on you continually, I think on you purposefully. I know the thoughts. Do you realize that? That's a redundant. Why didn't God just say, here's what I'm thinking? Here's the thoughts I have towards you. But He doesn't do that. And the Word of God doesn't have any excess words. It's not verbose. The prophet Jeremiah says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. My thoughts are you are intentional and they're purposeful. You know, when God led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, picture yourself as Moses. You've just accomplished, you had all the plagues. You're now leading the children out of the land of Egypt. Your job is to get the children of Israel to Palestine. And you're going to go the most direct route. You're going to go straight to Palestine. Right? But what is God? God immediately takes them in and says, camp by the sea. Camp by the river, knowing that Pharaoh is going to come after them. So they camp by the river, and here comes the army of Egypt. And Pharaoh's thinking, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoil. I will conquer. And God puts them in that crucible because they know that because God knows that He's going to provide a way of escape whenever nobody else sees a way of escape. And sure enough, He causes the wind to blow, opens up the sea, and they cross across on dry land, and God then destroys Pharaoh, whom He raised up. He raised up from His own foreknowledge, knowing what He would do for His glory. Ken on Wednesday reminded us of the wonderful passage in Romans 8, right? Them He also called, He also foreknew. And those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And it goes on to say, we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God has been thinking about you since the beginning of eternity because the end is from the beginning from Him. We see things chronologically. He sees things in totality. So when He takes us through the storm, He already knows what His purpose is in the storm. He already knows what His intent is going to be. He sees you on the other side. He sees you once you come across the crucible and you then understand that that was for my good. That's what God thinks when He thinks about you. He not only thinks on us, and He thinks on us continually, He thinks toward us. His thoughts incline toward us. Right as John read in Psalm chapter 40, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. He goes on to say at the end of the passage, for I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. He of His own free will, who truly has free will, sets His love upon us. Even though we are the ones who reject and rebel, even though we are so needy, even though the psalmist says, why would you even think of us at all? And that's what's so amazing to me, is that God would think of us at all. But not only does He think of us, He thinks of us and towards us continually. It's an amazing, amazing truth in the Word of God. You know, not only does He think of us, but it goes on to tell us what He thinks of us. God's thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace. The word here is shalom, right? The wonderful word of peace in the Jewish language, right? God thinks of us and says, my thoughts of you are thoughts of peace and safety and rest. And then he reiterates it again. He says, my thoughts of you are not of evil. And you can see the children of Israel who are in the captivity of Babylon thinking, has God forgotten me? Where is God? I continually pray to him and I have no answer. And God and the whole, and sometimes we are tempted to say that in the middle of the storm. Or Satan comes to us whenever we've sinned, or whenever we have forsaken God for a time. We have succumbed to the temptation of the flesh. And he says, you have no right to be a child of God. God is not going to look favorably on you. God is not going to think kindly of you. And we need to tell Satan and we need to tell ourselves, God's thoughts of us are thoughts of peace. They are not of evil. Even when in the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, right, when Jesus comes and he's talking to Philip, and he's telling Philip when he has 5,000 people there, Philip, where are we going to get food to feed these 5,000 people? And then John puts in this little parenthetical expression. And he says, for this he did to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Right? God already knows what he's going to do in the storm. He already knows what he's going to do when we are faced with an insurmountable obstacle. And he knows that in the end, even in the middle of the storm, even when we are thinking that we're going to capsize, even in the middle of that, his thoughts of us are thoughts of peace. And they are thought, they're not of evil. They are not of evil. They are not of evil. It's good for us to keep that in mind as we go through trials, as we go through temptations, as we go through the storms of life. God's thoughts of me are not of evil. They're not of evil. They're thoughts of peace. You know, there's a wonderful passage in Pilgrim's Progress, which John Bunyan, of course, wrote, Ty quotes from sometimes. And you have Christian, and Todd relayed this to me, and it just fits perfectly the other day. You have Christian, though, who's escaped out of his original city, and he's on his way, progressing toward the kingdom of heaven, and he gets off the wrong track, and evangelist comes and sets him on the right track, and then he comes up upon a wall. And the wall has a fire that is just continually burning. It's continually burning. And it's a wall, and it's a flame of persecution. And he comes upon the wall, and there's a wall divided. And on one side of the wall, you have Satan. And Satan is continually pouring water on the flames, trying to extinguish the flames. And you have Christ on the other side of the wall. And Christ is continually pouring oil on the flames to keep the flames of his grace burning. And the passage says, the interpreter is saying, it says, Christian is saying, then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a place where there was a fire burning against a wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn hotter and hotter, higher and hotter. And then Christian said, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and to put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that. So he had him go about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly into the fire. And then Christian said, what means this? And the interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. We are the same way as pilgrims on this journey through life. It is difficult for us to see, going through the fire, going through the flame, going through the storm, how this work of grace is maintaining our soul, is keeping us focused on what's eternal, is keeping us focused on the mind of Christ. But indeed, it is Christ on the other side of the wall pouring the oil into the fire. And it is Satan who realizes that a life of ease and one of comfort is what leads us quickly astray into the lust of this world and the pride of life. Selina Shirley was a hymn writer in the 1700s. She's known as the Countess of Huntington, a very wealthy lady, and she spent 50 years of her life giving that money away to the preachers of that day in England. And her, at the age of 84, her last testimony is, "I have done my work. I have nothing to do but go to my Father." And she wrote a wonderful hymn that says this: "God's furnace doth in Zion stand, but Zion's God sits by, as the refiner views his gold with an observant eye. His thoughts are high, his love is wise, his wounds a cure intend. And though he does not always smile, he loves unto the end." This is the God that thinks of us with thoughts of peace and not of evil. This is the God that takes us through the fire, that takes us through the crucible of his grace, so that we can come out on the other side as gold. And these, even though we're in the crucible, and we would say, almost aligning with Satan, "Please put the fire out." God knows that it is the fire that purifies us as we seek to become more like his Son, Jesus Christ. The passage goes on to say, one last thought: the Lord not only has thoughts of peace and not of evil, but it says his thoughts toward us are to give you a future and a hope. I like the King James rendering better: to give you an expected end. These are the thoughts God has for us, that God's continually thinking of us, to give us an expected end. And the Hebrew word there really means to be expected, means to be bound together with a cord. And end, of course, means the final, the end of times, the future. So God is saying, my thoughts that I have towards you is I have bound you together with the future, because I know where you are headed. I know that I have gone ahead to prepare a place for you. I know that I have selected you from the foundation of the world to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And we, as we travel throughout this life, we are continually thinking, what's the next end in the next tomorrow or the next month? And God is saying, my thoughts of you are peace and not of evil, and I have bound you to an expected end. I know that you are headed toward what I have for you in Jesus Christ and all the riches of his grace. And he binds us together with the cord. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, when Christ himself speaks, and of course it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he speaks to us and he says, what? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end." And he goes on to say, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega again. I am the first and the last, the one which was and which is and is to come." So we go through the alphabet chronologically, right? For us, it's A to Z, and we go from A to B to C to D. And God doesn't view it that way at all. God sees the whole alphabet, and not only does he see the alphabet, it doesn't say that I understand it or that I know what it is. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the one who not only understands the end from the beginning, I am the one who is the end, and I am the beginning." And so if our expected end is wrapped up in the one who controls all of eternity, he will bring us to that expected end. He will bring us to that final Zion, that final resting place. You know, in the English language, we can, I love the way MacArthur explains this, but you know, we can explain with the 26 letters of our alphabet the entire sum of human knowledge. There's nothing that we cannot articulate with those 26 letters and the endless combination of words and sentences that we have. But God, whenever he says, when Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the entire sum of the thoughts of God," right? He is the Word. He is the one who is the final expression, the articulation of God's love for us. And it is that God, it is that power, right? It is that God who tells us, even in the middle of the storm, "I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you continually. I'm thinking of you continually, and I have a purpose. I'm purposeful. I'm intentional in my thoughts towards you. And I'm thinking of you with peace, even in the middle of the storm. It's peace, and it's not of evil. And it's thoughts that are going to bring you to an expected end, right? The perseverance of the saints. In John chapter 10, I think it is, where Christ says that my children are in my hands and my Father's hands are wrapped around my hands. There's no one going to pluck them from my Father's hands. We will see Jesus Christ through, Jesus Christ will see us through all the way to the end. That is the great God that we serve. So in the end of the day, at Mark chapter 4, they wake Jesus. Do you not care that we're drowning? One word, right? Well, several words. Peace, be still. Literally means saying to the elements, be muzzled, be silenced, and they're immediately still. And when God brings us to the work where this point of the crucible is passed from its usefulness in our lives, He will speak, be peace. He will speak, peace, be still, and we will immediately be at peace. And we will immediately be at rest. And sometimes that doesn't come until we cross over the Jordan. But even in the Jordan, right, when we cross through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. He's with us in the boat. Of course, the thoughts of God, of peace and of expected end, don't apply if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Those thoughts are for those who are His children. His thoughts of us who, if we do not believe in Jesus Christ, are, will you come to Him? Will you believe in Him? Will you repent and believe the gospel? Otherwise, His thoughts of you will be one of judgment and damnation in hell forever. I'd like to close with a quote from Robert Murray McShane, and I don't remember. This came across in an email in Providence, and I don't remember who it came from, so I apologize. It's probably from one of the women's ministries, or maybe from Peter or Sally or something. But he says this, Robert Murray McShane says this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Christ has gone ahead to be seated at the right hand of the Father to ever live to make intercession for us. He continually thinks of us, continually intercedes for us on our behalf. And Robert McShane is saying, if you could hear Christ praying for you right in the next room, right on the other side of the wall, I would not fear a million enemies because I know He was praying for me right on the other side of the wall. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for you. He is praying for me. He is the one who's going to bring us finally to that expected end. Let us be faithful in the time that we have to do the work He has called us to do, even in the midst of suffering and trials, while He has left us on this earth to do it. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, Your grace and Your mercy never cease to amaze us. Lord, we're so thankful that we have a God who loves unto the end. Lord, a God whose faithfulness is to all generations. We have a God who from everlasting to everlasting still remains God. Lord, the one who is the Alpha and Omega. Lord, You are the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. The one who is and who was and who will be. Father, and is with amazing thankfulness that we come before You and just thank You for thinking on us. Lord, we thank You for thinking thoughts of peace and not of evil. For who could withstand Your will, Lord? We thank You for giving us a future and a hope, for bringing us to an expected end. That it is the God who is with us in the storm. It is the God who is with us in the fire. It is that same God who has the power to bring us through on the other side. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, which is sufficient for all things, even in teaching us, Lord, how to handle a crisis and how to handle the flames. Thank You for all these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.